Scripture reading this morning is from Revelations 2 to 3. It is seven letters written by Jesus Christ and dictated to the Apostle John, and we have seven readers to read them.
Remember this portion of the story of God, as it is written in the book that we love, from Revelations 2 and 3. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death.
And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it.
And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, and I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to his churches. The word of the Lord.
This is sort of a pause, and you'll find that Revelation is full of pauses that are very meaningful. We have been in the throne room of God. We have seen the person of Jesus Christ in the midst of the lampstands, which is kind of the cosmic meeting place of God and creation. But before going on to sum up world history and before exploring the promise of the coming kingdom of God, Jesus is speaking. It is Jesus who is writing these letters, and Paul is dictating them. And he is establishing himself as the only one worthy of judging the church and the only one capable of making the changes that will please him. We have heard seven letters from Jesus Christ to each of the major Christian communities in the important cities from which John had become familiar. These are now letters to all of us. What are the major themes here, and which characteristics exhibit the various churches, what pleases God in the various churches, and which ones displease him? I've identified three major themes. First of all, perseverance in faith, and then intolerance of evil, and finally, continued spiritual growth. Perseverance in faith is one of the first and major themes that appears in all of the letters to all of the churches. It is of first importance in every letter written. Every believer is encouraged to be one who overcomes, to be an overcomer, and to overcome to a promised reward. Each person, each church is given the promise of a unique reward. And they're kind of unusual rewards. Certain phrases stand out as Jesus explains what perseverance means. First of all, in chapter 2, verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Doesn't matter whether it's a dentist appointment that we're not looking forward to, or a doctor, or a day at work, or whatever. Our life is constantly a rehearsal of how will we deal with experiences that frighten us. And the ultimate experience, of course, is looking forward to that time where we all have to make the crossing. Now, most of us with faith aren't afraid of death, but there are very few of us who aren't afraid of the trip. It's kind of scary to think about. And what will we do as we face our future? Jesus says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. So he doesn't say you're not going to suffer or it's no big deal. He says, just don't be tyrannized by the fear of it. Letting our fear control how we think, what we think about, and what choices we make is always counterproductive to faith. Jesus is not saying that it is evil or faithless to feel fear. It's not honest and it's not healthy to pretend that we don't feel something that we do feel, especially if the thing that we fear is real and is dangerous. It is helpful for us to reflect on our fears, but just long enough to name them and to know why we fear them. And then we can begin the work of surrendering our fears to the Lord each time they plague us. And each of us has to learn our own way of disposing of the worry and the brooding that fear causes and choose to remain faithful despite the fear. And it is hard work. Worry, fear, brooding. How many of you, like me, start out giving a long prayer that is eloquent and well thought out and a good choice of words about how you are giving to God this fear and this worry? And you place it there and you say, in the name of Jesus, amen. And within 10 seconds, you're consumed by that fear again, and you're brooding over it, and you're thinking about it, and you didn't even know you were headed in that direction. It is a battle, and each one of us has to learn how to fight it and to fight it productively. How to choose to live well in the midst of fear. The only one that we really need to fear is the Jesus whom John met in the first chapter. And that fear is different. That fear sharpens our focus to please the one who will judge all people and all angels. And when we fear God and fear Jesus because of their holiness and because of their power and because we can't hide before them, we remember something very important about that God and about Jesus. Because Jesus himself said that are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. God treasures us. And if we fear to displease that God, if we fear that we should be found outside of the love of that God, defiant, angry, or bitter, then we fear the only thing that's worth fearing in life. There is no fearful danger, real or imagined, that we should allow to occupy our heart and rule it. Jesus is our Savior and He is our Lord. Another expression of perseverance and faith is repeated in several times. Chapter 2, verse 13, verse 25, and chapter 3, verse 11, where Jesus says, hold fast. He says it in Pergamum, Thyatira, and Philadelphia. There comes a time, maybe multiple times, in our individual lives and in the lives of us as a church and a people, when the most virtuous and obedient thing that we can do is to just hold on tight. Hold on tight to what we have been taught and what we have come to believe about what is true regarding the gospel and about God. Even if we can't see it in front of us, even if it seems dark around us, and to choose to trust and believe that though the darkness is as night and as thick as porridge around us, that God is nearby, that He continues to see us, He continues to see the path ahead, and He is not lost. And sometimes the best we can do is just hold fast on to this fact, this truth. In these situations, we must refuse to despair. We must persist in calling out to God for the courage to face the threat and to face the blessing and to survive it. As with all acts of faith, it is easier and more rewarding when we practice holding fast in fellowship with other Christian friends who can be an encouragement, who can be a help, who can redirect and speak into our life. And finally, perseverance in faith means being an overcomer. That word comes up so often. Every church has a challenge or faces a danger that comes either from the surrounding culture or from a flaw in their own character. And each church is called to wrestle with this challenge, with this danger, as if it were a matter of life and death, because it is. And of course, the picture that comes up is the picture of Jacob, of Israel, wrestling with God, thinking about the fear of Esau the next day. He's thinking that Esau is the enemy, and realizing that what he really has to do is wrestle with God until God gives him a blessing to face the danger of tomorrow. Each church is also offered a special reward that promises something mysterious, something wonderful. And these rewards stimulate a holy imagination in each of us. What is a white stone with a name on it that we don't know? What does it mean to receive the morning star? I mean, these are remarkable things. These are blessings that make you stop and think, wow, these aren't baubles. These aren't trinkets. They suggest a satisfaction that is eternal and miraculous. This is to persevere in faith. But Jesus also writes that we are to be intolerant of evil. In this society, intolerance is evil. And they say that, and yet we are still expected to be intolerant of certain things. With a full complement of self-righteousness and pride when we express it. But that's another sermon. We are to be intolerant of evil. And this describes, first and foremost, the old culture versus kingdom of God argument. We can note references to eating meat that is offered to idols in the specific letters. And immorality, which in the scripture always means sexual immorality. References to Balaam and Balak in Pergamum, if you know your Bible, Old Testament history, and Jezebel and Thyatira. And the Nicolaitans, whom we really don't know much about, but what little we know suggests that they're part of the pattern as well. These three movements are linked to these evils, eating meat offered to idols and immorality. Adultery and sexual promiscuity are sins. Period. The scriptural norm is that sexuality is to be expressed and enjoyed within the context of a committed relationship of a man to a woman in marriage. The rest is either adultery or fornication. There are words for it, but the fact is that it is a misunderstanding of what sexuality is about, and to practice it in any other way is to practice it in a direction that takes us away from the God who created it. And it doesn't matter whether you're single, you're married, you're young, or you're old. Adultery and sexual promiscuity are spiritually destructive, and they are as contagious as any virus. They have always been a cultural norm that we must reject. The meat that we're talking about is not just meat blessed by idol-worshipping priests and sold in the marketplace. It is meat that actually comes from, that is cooked on an altar devoted to a specific god. And to eat that meat is to like to eat communion, bread and cup. It is to join yourself to that god, to that false idea. These community picnics were actually pagan worship festivals that were almost always followed by immoral fertility cult practices. Even today, we need to be cautious of the boundaries that we set between our faith in Jesus Christ and our participation in the current culture. Some of them are as old as the current culture, like promiscuity and sexual and sexual immorality. Others are unique to our culture, and they have to do particularly with media. What do we do? How do we be disciples and parents and good stewards of the possibilities that the internet and that the media age gives us? We need to think about it and be careful. I would caution you, it is best not to draw lots of hard and fast lines that are universal and absolute. And court the danger and give in to the danger of becoming legalistic. But all of us, nonetheless, have to walk that line, have to prayerfully and carefully be aware of the dangers of living in a fallen world and the need to set boundaries based on what is most dangerous or distracting to our faithfulness. And Paul would have us think also of the faithfulness of those around us. So in addition to the culture versus kingdom, there is false teachers, and that is mentioned several times. Ephesus. Ephesus was praised for being downright intolerant of false teachers and false teachings. They were praised for testing their teachers and teachings for accuracy and integrity. Now, we don't know exactly what the false teachers were. There are a lot of them around at this time, Judaizers, which we talked about in some of our other studies. There are people, Gnostics and pre-Gnostics, who believe that that spirituality, that Christian spirituality said that the body and all fleshly desires, they were all going to burn anyway, so they weren't important. So what we did in the body wasn't important, as long as we had this special knowledge of spiritual insight, then we would be saved. But false teachers generally, whatever they're selling, offer shortcuts to the stage of spiritual growth in which we are transformed to be like Christ. Specifically, they offer shortcuts to this, to the process of dying to ourselves, so that we can be born new in Christ. And we talked about this in Sunday school. This is a process that can't be shortcut. We can't take it over for ourselves. We can't say, God, I've got this, and take that process out of His hand. We have to wait on Him for that process. And the false teachers come in and try to say, hey, listen, I've got a short, fast, and much less painful way for you to achieve spiritual maturity. And that was Satan's message to Jesus in the temptation over those 40 days. Let me help you, Jesus. We both know what your goals and objectives are. Let's talk about shortcutting and eliminating some of the most painful parts and getting it done easier and faster. False teachers may stress sacrificial religious rituals, or maybe a false teacher will have a passionate rejection of all religious discipline. They may encourage ecstatic experiences, or they may shame the flesh and condemn all emotion. They may encourage followers to join at little or no personal cost or commitment, building up followings of great numbers. Or they may surround themselves with the like-minded zealots who identify with them to form tight-knit cults. But false teachers always shortcut being born again, which is giving up your life to Jesus Christ and entering into fellowship with Him. They always shortcut being born again to an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, and they discourage carrying our cross daily. Whether or not you have daily devotions and prayer, whether or not you fast regularly or tithe everything, whether you speak in tongues, laugh, cry, or faint away in the Spirit, none of these good things result in real growth. None of them result in real growth. There's no formula involved in there. If I tithe, I don't automatically become a better, more productive, more mature Christian. There's no mechanical correlation there. Unless you are first born again, and then you take up your cross daily. And what does taking up your cross daily means? It means that what is old and what is dying inside of you is put to death by the Holy Spirit to make room for what is new and resurrected to live forever. In Sunday school, I gave this example. If I am working at my sermon, at my desk, working hard, and this is a, I take my sermons seriously, and I believe that those are my standing orders from God. Before and after everything else, this is a priority for me. And I'm working at my desk and someone comes to the door and I can see, the minute I see their face, that there is turmoil there, and they say, well, it's kind of irony in what they say next. Is this a good time, Pastor? And I'm always tremendously conflicted with that question. Because in one way, no, it's not a good time. Can't you see I've got books open all over here? I've got my computer on. I'm tapping away. And yet, what strikes me, if I am going to be serious about carrying my cross daily, then their question is itself an answer. Their question is, well, yes, I guess this is a good time because this is the time that God chose to bring you here. And so it's time for me to put down what I had planned. It's time for me to put down a good thing, the thing that God has me ordained to do. And part of the dying to self is that frustration. No, this isn't a good time. Part of dying to myself is dying to my plans, my vision, what I can control about my life and my spiritual growth. And dying to that so that in the place of that, God can give me a new life. That piece of me that is carved out is filled, and it never fails that I am so thankful to God that He chose that time to interrupt my schedule with His. This is what it means. False teachers want to shortcut all of it. They want to shortcut the part where the Spirit ask you to be obedient in a daily thing, to die to yourself and be part of that slow, difficult process of being, of going through death to your old self and resurrection to the new, and a quick response, a quick achievement. And they, false teachers always teach you how to keep it under your control. And finally, we have perseverance in faith and tolerance of evil, and we have continued spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is not an option, people. Spiritual growth is not extra credit assignments. This is an absolute requirement. If we're not growing, we are dying. Though Ephesus was congratulated for its zeal in testing teachers and teachings, it is criticized for its lack of love. In chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus warns them, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Our Lord was not exhorting them to be more zealous, because they were already zealous. They had zealously refuted and rejected the false teachers and the false teachings. But they lacked, it wasn't that they lacked zeal. It was that they had lost the love and the grace of their first encounter with the gospel and with Jesus Christ. Ironically, they lost their love for God and their love for each other in the process of defending the gospel. Anything we do without love, including defending the gospel, fails to serve the purposes of God's kingdom. Spiritual growth means growing in greater love and grace, and it is not an option. And this commandment of growth is one that still chafes me. I still find it always to be a journey of death to myself, so that there can be a rebirth of Christ in me. The church of Sardis got a wake-up call. They said, "Wake up! It isn't enough to be saved and then climb into a spiritual hammock and take a nap until Jesus comes." Sardis was a citadel. For those of you who are Lord of the Rings fans, picture Minas Tirith. This is kind of Sardis. They were a citadel on a cliff, a sheer cliff face. The city considered itself unconquerable because of its unique combination of natural and man-made fortifications. And in many respects, it was. Yet, they were conquered twice in their history because they simply failed to set guards at the gates. And twice, their enemies just walked in the front door and took over. Jesus said, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I've not found your deeds completed at the sight of my God." Don't go to sleep. It's not done yet. "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they still walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Sardis was not neck deep in profound theological or sexual sin. They were simply spiritually disheveled. They had let their spiritual laundry get dingy and soiled and stained so they looked like backwoods recluses. They weren't acting like citizens of the kingdom of God, destined to attend the great feast of the Lamb and His bride. Jesus looks at the heart and the mind and the soul. That is true. But He also looks at deeds. And it is a mistake to enter spiritual hibernation once we have asked Jesus into our heart as our Savior. Spiritual laziness is a very poor preparation for anyone's future. It is an exceptionally poor preparation for the sort of future that Revelation will be talking about soon. We need to grow. Unlike Sardis, the church of Thyatira was commended because it had grown up in the Lord. Jesus said, "I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, that your deeds of late are greater than at first." This church understood that growth is important. It's a requirement, and Jesus commends it. Growth is one of the cardinal virtues of the kingdom of heaven. And finally, the church at Laodicea was criticized without reservation because it considered itself so rich, so well situated, that it simply didn't need to change. And more importantly, they simply didn't want to change. Jesus said, "You say, 'I am rich and I have become wealthy.'" And if there is a church that mirrors 21st century American culture, I fear it is this one. "You say, 'I am rich and I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing.' And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And Jesus isn't insulting them now. He's saying this with real sadness because we really don't know. We don't understand the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus wept for Jerusalem, Jerusalem was proud of who they were. But Jesus wept for them because they didn't know the truth. And He weeps for us now. He says, "You think you are wealthy. You think that everything you have is the only thing worth having. And you spend your whole life gathering it and keeping it. You don't know how poor and miserable and wretched you are. You don't know how much bigger a place the kingdom of God is and is going to be. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. If I have a no growth and a no risk attitude in my spiritual life, then what I'm saying is that in my heart, I believe I currently have all that I need. I don't need any more. I have arrived." Jesus makes one point very clear, that we have need of everything, especially when we think we've arrived. In uncertain times, people convert the value of their less durable possessions, paper money or perishable commodities, into a commodity of enduring worth, land or gold. And Jesus is calling the Laodiceans and us to take the valuables of this world, whatever resources we have, whatever wealth we appreciate, and invest them in the kingdom of heaven and its gold, in its economy, its currency, to buy eternal value from Jesus by exchanging rags for riches, by exchanging what has no value for that which is true food, true drink. Take on a God-sized risk, an adventure that converts some of your time, some of your treasure, some of the relationships that you treasure, that takes some of the time from that into kingdom gold. You maybe will do it in Laos or Tanzania, but maybe you'll do it just by going next door to your neighbor's house when you would rather be at home, when you'd rather just be away from people. I know how that feels. To reinvest, to replug, to to be obedient to that little voice inside of your head that brings your neighbor to mind. Take a risk. Convert some of our current wealth into kingdom wealth. And finally, Jesus ends saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." This is an evangelism verse that is actually written to believers, not to unbelievers. The greatest blessing of spiritual growth is a close walk with Jesus as the Spirit transforms us. And Jesus understands. He understands that it's a process that we have to keep coming back to. He's knocking at the door. "I just went out for just a minute," he said. He said, "I just went over here to say hi to the neighbor, to pick up the mail, and I come back and you have closed the door again." Because we do have to close the door and batten down the hatches in our life because we are fighting a battle. We're holding our ground. But sometimes, in the process of doing that, we lock God on the outside. And Jesus is saying, "Listen, all that you are doing, remember, the reason you're doing it is me. Because it's actually about me, not about you. Open the door. Let me back in. Let's reassess. Let's have lunch. Let's have breakfast together." Jesus is calling out to us to remember why it is we're going through all this, why he went through all of this. If you are born again and you are surrendering yourself daily to the Holy Spirit, learning however slowly to die to your own self-interest, and if you visit the sick or the prisoner, or feed and clothe the needy, and proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to those who are lost and desperate to find a true home. In short, if you do simple everyday acts of kindness and goodwill, speaking the truth of the gospel, the Holy Spirit will slowly mold and refine your character. You need to open the door, let him in, and then listen for his direction. That's what we need to do. This is what Jesus means when he tells us to take up our cross daily. Every day we die to who we are now, eventually surrendering everything we are and have so that God can create and resurrect us anew in total. Every day we die to who we are right now so that what is old and dying anyway is hollowed out to make room for what is new and resurrected to live forever. God is in charge of that process. We are willing to obey in the little things each day as well as the big things. But he is in charge of that process. We cannot speed it up and say, "God, you're going too slow. Let me do this. Let me pray more often. Let me read the Bible more. Let me do this to speed this up because I'm not growing fast enough." God is in charge of the process even when it is agonizingly slow, and we will surrender to it and we will wait for him on it. And the false teacher will have you because they will show you a shortcut to that painfully slow process or just painfully painful process. And it will be false because of that. Stay faithful because this is spiritual growth. This is a foundation that can withstand the storm that is coming. Let's pray. Lord God, it is truly all about you. And even those of us who follow you and love you would oftentimes like to speed it up. But the reason we want to speed it up is that we want to achieve something that we can point to and be proud of and be satisfied in. And the fact is that that always leaves you on the outside, knocking on the door of our heart, asking to come back inside with us, because that's what's important. To know the love of Christ, that surpasses knowledge. Pray, Lord God, that we would be refreshed in that understanding and that we would surrender once again to the long, slow process of holding fast and of overcoming. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.